Go with me to John 1, 1 through 18. That's found on page 1053 if you're using the Black Church Bibles. Last week we began a series on John's Gospel, and this week we look at the beginning of John's Gospel. Each of the four Gospels begins by tracing Jesus' ministry back to its beginning. So the Gospel of Mark, the first Gospel most likely, starts with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, with his baptism by John the Baptist and the descent of the Spirit. Matthew and Luke start with the beginning of Jesus' human life, the Annunciation and birth stories that are familiar to us from Christmas. But John goes back even farther. He goes back to the very beginning, the beginning of creation, and then even back farther than that. He traces the beginning of Jesus' story back into the eternal life of God. The opening of John's Gospel is a masterpiece. It's dense and rich. We could spend a whole month here easily. We're not going to, but we could. And yet, you'll see it uses simple prose, everyday words. There's no technical theological terminology. And yet, it sets out for us all the themes of his Gospel. Jesus Christ, the only Son, light, life, the world, bearing witness, believing, new birth, glory, grace, truth. The Son, the Father. Listen as I read John's prologue, John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
What I want us to see this morning is 2 points. I tried for 3 points and then I went back to 2 points. So some of you who have these points written in your margin from several years ago, just sorry, I tried. Here's the 2 points. The first, the Trinity's love is the heart of reality. And the second is that the Word became flesh. The Trinity's love is the heart of reality, and the Word became flesh. John's Gospel is the last of the four Gospels to be written. In fact, it might be the last book written in the whole Bible. In the busy life of the early church, first Paul and these other apostles are writing letters back and forth to communicate the basic gospel message across the Mediterranean world. And then after a few decades, the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection start to die. And so his story, these accounts, these eyewitness stories are compiled into the Gospels, these ancient didactic biographies. John traditionally was only a teenager during Jesus' earthly ministry, and he has spent his whole life reflecting on how he might tell the story of Jesus in a way that captures what it was like to be with Jesus. We saw last week he refers to himself in this gospel as the beloved disciple, this one who has this close relationship with Jesus. We'll see him again this morning at the Last Supper leaning on Jesus' shoulder. He has this close, warm friendship. He's saying, I want to communicate what it was like to eat and walk and camp out and spend time with Jesus. But then also, do you see, he says here, we saw his glory. I want people to see the glory of Jesus. So how do I tell that story? And what we're going to see as we work through his gospel is that John picks a few representative signs and some key conversations. Indeed, the whole second half of the gospel is just focused on one long day in Jesus' life. And as John's writing and editing and revising and shaping his gospel, I think he keeps coming back to the question, how do I start the story? Where do I start? Do I start with the baptism like Mark did? Do I start with the birth like Luke did? What's the best place to start this story? And where he ends up starting this story is with this prologue. I think it's probably the last bit written that brings together all the themes of the gospel. But ultimately, he decides to start his biography of Jesus by setting it within the very broadest context possible, by telling us about Jesus' relationship to God, the world, and humanity. And so he begins before the birth of Jesus, before the story of Israel, before Abraham, before even Adam. He goes all the way back to eternity. And he begins his gospel by saying that the Trinity's love is the heart of reality. The Trinity's love is the heart of reality. John's saying to make sense of this story about Jesus, to make sense of his life and his death and his resurrection, to make sense of how he changed the course of human history, we need to understand Jesus in light of his eternal relationship with God. So John begins with an echo of the famous opening of Genesis 1. We read it earlier in the service. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John pauses. In the beginning, God. Before any creation. Well, let's talk about God a bit more. In the beginning, God. Well, what about God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Why call the Son the Word? Well, speech is inherently personal. People speak. Persons speak. We might speak to the dog or the car engine while we're repairing it, but that's because we're people, not because the car engine's a person. We express ourselves with our words. Words communicate. We are identified with and through our words. And yet there's a distinction between us and our words. And so John says, in the Word, God has fully, perfectly, completely expressed himself. Word is a key term in Scripture. Back in Genesis 1 at creation, God speaks 10 times to bring about creation. On Mount Sinai, God speaks the Ten Commandments, or in Hebrew, simply the 10 words. The prophets come to Israel and they say, thus says the Lord. And many of the prophets, the books begin, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. So God's speech, his word, is pivotal in creation, in revelation, in redemption. And now John brings all that together and he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, he focuses on the Word's relationship to God. He balances two claims. He says the Word was with God, or it could also mean the Word was oriented towards God. Okay, so there's a distinction between the Word and God, and yet they're related together. But then second, he says the Word was God. The Word is distinct from God, but also identified with God. And then in verse 2, John immediately repeats, in the beginning he was with God. We have to hold these two ideas together, but our mind really can't put them together. It's like trying to put the two opposite poles of a magnet together, and they keep forcing apart. Is the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a distinction, and there's an identity. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, multiple times quotes this line from Gregory Nazianzus, one of the early church fathers. He says, I cannot think on the one, the unity of the Trinity, without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor can I discern the three without being straightaway carried back to the one. He's saying God is three and God is one, and when I try to put these together, it's like the poles of a magnet. They keep pushing apart. And so my mind has to go back and forth. We can't fully grasp this. Of course we can't. We're finite creatures. Can we fully grasp the nature of the infinite God? No. And yet God, through his word, through John, has clearly revealed to us that it is true. God is three, God is one. The Word was with God, and the Word is God. It's a paradox, it's a great mystery, and yet we believe it to be true. But John isn't here making an obscure theological point. He's reminding us that God is inherently personal, that he's not an impersonal force. God in his very being is the loving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever three and ever one, eternally in a relationship of love. And John's saying that relationship is at the very heart of reality. I don't mean reality is this big thing and somewhere in it, in the middle, like the center of our galaxy, is the triune God. But I mean what's most really real is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he chooses to create. And so everything else that exists, exists because of this triune God. John goes on to say the word, not just the word was with God, but he's the only Son from the Father, the only God who is at the Father's side. He is the Father's one and only, his beloved Son, the one resting on the Father's side. That image he's using for God, I wonder what's your warmest memory of your father? Maybe holding hands, walking through the woods, dancing with him at your wedding, maybe him cheering for you at a sports event, or maybe thinking about your father brings aches and sorrow because your father really was not a very good guy and you have this longing for a different kind of father. Well, John's saying the love between a human father and son at its very, very best is only a glimmer or a faint reflection of the Trinity's love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that kind of love, it's right at the heart of reality. So in John 17, this is just a preview of things to come. At that long prayer at the end of John, Jesus pulls back the curtain a bit and gives us a glimpse of this intimate, rich, loving relationship between the Son and the Father. And that love is at the very heart of created reality. So do you see here in verses 3 through 5, John turns from the word's relationship to God to the word's relationship with the world. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that exists that is not God exists through the Word. In ancient philosophical systems, they used this Greek word, logos, to describe the rational principle that organizes reality. And so the philosophers taught if you can uncover this basic principle and live your life accordingly, then you can live a good life. And so then the philosophers argued back and forth, what is the logos? What is this rational principle behind reality? It's not that different than modern physics. If you know physics, one of the big things in the first part of the 21st century, whatever century we're in, trying to come up with a grand unified theory that brings together electromagnetism and strong and weak forces. And if we could have one theory that brings it all together, it would explain reality. That's kind of a logos in physics terms. Well, what John's saying here at the beginning of his gospel is that there is a logos that explains why reality is the way it is, why creation is the way it is, but that logos is a person. It's not an abstract principle, but a person. And so the most really real thing is a loving person, the Word of God, the only Son from the Father. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so everything that exists that is not God exists only because it was made by God through his Word. All things were made through him. There's nothing else out there. There's God, and there's creation that depends on God. Nothing else. And the Word is life and light. It is the Word of God is the principle of life, the logos, that enlivens and enlightens creation. But John's saying here that this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that bring all things into being, if that's what's really real, the fundamental reality of the world is not about power, or chance, or survival of the fittest, or physical laws of matter, but what is most central is love. A God who is himself love is most central to reality. That has massive impacts for how we think about life. God is just, and so justice matters, but justice as an abstract principle can't matter more than people, because God is personal. Saying that's what's really the most true principle of reality, is a person. People matter. God is indeed all-powerful. He's the creator who made all things. And yet this all-powerful God is fundamentally loving and personal. And so love and personal relationship matters more than power. Well, John begins by forcing us to rethink what we believe the world is like. Is it sheer chance? Is it just electromagnetism and strong and weak forces? Is it survival of the fittest? No, he says, the Logos is the Word of God, but he doesn't stop there. In verse 14, he makes an even more startling claim. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If this verse is familiar to you, it's kind of easy to miss how audacious his claim is here. John's saying the Word, the Logos, the fundamental principle of reality, which so far people will be saying, we can agree that God speaks this Logos. Yeah, that makes sense. But now all of a sudden he says that Logos becomes flesh. It's like saying, yeah, there's this grand unified theory that explains all of physics, and that grand unified theory became flesh. It's hard to get your head around. The technical term for this is incarnation. And if you have a little bit of Spanish or even just like to eat Mexican food, you might know what carne means, right? It means flesh, meat. Incarnation is the in-meatment of the Son of God, the enfleshment, the embodiment. It's saying that the eternal God, who is spirit, who is invisible, became flesh, became meat. That's not a negative thing. Flesh isn't inherently sinful. It's not even inherently negative. But flesh is fragile. Flesh is finite. Flesh is limited. Flesh is liable to pain, to grief, to rejection, to oppression. Flesh lives and breathes and bleeds and dies. And John says the Word who was with God from all eternity, who is God, through whom all things were made, that Word became flesh and dwelled among us. The God who created all things became a creature. The Almighty becomes a fragile human. The infinite God accepts limitation. God himself becomes liable to pain, grief, rejection, oppression, even death. The Son of God takes on flesh that could be broken, blood that could be spilled, a human life that could be laid down. And that Word became flesh. That doesn't mean the Word of God turned from one thing to another. He was God and became human and gave up being God. But rather that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That two natures, divine and human, are united, but not mixed or confused. They're united in one single person, Jesus Christ. And again, if it feels like you're trying to put the ends of a magnet together again to figure out how this goes together, then you're getting the hang of it. That this is a paradox. It's a mystery. How can someone be both fully God and fully human? We don't have a full explanation of how that can be. It's beyond our full comprehension. And yet, we believe that it is true because John provides this testimony for us. He says, this is what Jesus was like. And as we're going to see through John's gospel, Jesus makes these claims for himself. We saw last week, that's in John 19. That's why the Jews say he needs to be put to death. He made himself God. As one scholar puts it, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God, and if this be not true, then the book is blasphemous. There's really not a middle way. John is making this astounding claim that God, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Jesus makes this claim for himself. And you can't say, well, I like some of what Jesus said and not other bits, because he is the person who says, I am God. And so, you know, how can you like, it's like saying a crazy person occasionally says some good things. A broken clock's works twice a day. I mean, it's that kind of thing. Like, you wouldn't really say, yeah, I'm going to put a broken clock up in my house because it works twice a day, right? Either it works or it doesn't work. Jesus, you can take Jesus or you can leave him, but there's no middle way. You can read John's gospel as this account of God's deeds in the man Jesus Christ, or you have to say, you know what, John, sorry. And if you're undecided, I'd say stick with the series. Let's keep looking at the gospel of John. All right, I'm getting sidetracked. John opens his gospel saying that the Son's relationship to God is essential for understanding Jesus' life, death, teaching, and resurrection. He's incomprehensible apart from that eternal relationship. But now at the end of his this prologue, John makes the reciprocal point that Jesus' life is also essential for understanding what God is like. We need to know that God is at work in Jesus to understand Jesus' story, but we need Jesus' story to understand what God is like. That's what he says at the end. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus took on flesh and he dwelt among us. That verb, dwelled among us, some of you may well know, it means pitching a tent. It's what you do when you go camping. It's what Israel did when they set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's the same word used for that. The tabernacle, God's temple tent that allowed God to be present in the midst of Israel. Now John says the Word set up his tent among us. He pitched his camp in our midst. He moved into the neighborhood and we've seen his glory. In the life of this itinerant preacher from Nazareth, in his teaching beside the Sea of Galilee, in his walks back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem, in his teaching in the temple, in some amazing, astounding way, in his hanging on the cross, in his burial, and in his resurrection, we saw the glory of God. Verse 18, the Word became flesh. It says he made him known. That word made him known, it's the word we get the word exegesis from, which exegesis is the technical, it's interpreting a text, interpreting scripture. You lead the meaning out of the text. And John says that Jesus has exegeted God for us. He has narrated for us in his life what God is like. I was remember there was that terrible song from the 90s, What If God Was One of Us? I thought it was a Canadian singer, but it's actually American. Sorry, Austin. It's just so bad, I just assumed it was Canadian music. But sorry. I should be kind to our neighbors here on this. But all that to say, it's a funny song because what John says is God was one of us, and you can see what it was like if he was just a slob like one of us. You can see the story in the Gospel of John. It narrates it for us. Jesus reveals God to us through his life. That same word, sorry, I know you're getting a bunch of words here. Verse 18, who is at the Father's side, that's the same exact word that's going to be used in John 13 at the Last Supper when John, we saw this last week, John says the beloved disciple, the disciple Jesus loved, was leaning on his side. You know, in the ancient world, they sat on the floor to eat and kind of reclined, and this teenage John is leaning on Jesus' shoulder while they eat. And now John says that Jesus is at the Father's side. Jesus leans on the Father's chest or shoulder. And just as Jesus exegetes for us or narrates to us what God is like, so John, who leaned on Jesus' shoulder, narrates to us what Jesus is like. So it's a little bit of a funny move here as we're twice removed, and yet John says, I saw his glory when he lived among us. And now you too can see his glory because I'm writing this story for you. By reading this biography, we can see what Jesus was like. But we see that Jesus' life reconfigures glory. Glory in the Old Testament, think about it. You have the glory cloud that goes with Israel through the wilderness, that descends on the tabernacle. It's a bright cloud. People can't enter the presence of the glory of the Lord because it's deadly. It's like a nuclear reactor or something like that. And yet now John says, we saw his glory. We saw his glory in the life of this Jewish teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, in his death and in his resurrection. The glory of God made manifest through a perfectly lived human life, a life lived in constant, unbroken relationship to the Father, a life full of grace and truth. You might even say a life of superabundant grace and truth, which overflows to us. Do you see verse 16? For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace. And what that means, grace upon grace, is verse 17 tells us, for the law was given through Moses, that's grace, God teaches us how to live, but in place of that grace is an even greater grace given, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, John begins with eternity, the Trinity's love. Then in verse 3, John turns to the Word's role in creation. Verses 5 through 13, we jumped over. John turns to the ups and downs of human history. God created the world good, but then it was shrouded in darkness when we turned away from God. And the light of the Word shines in the midst of darkness. God continues to be involved in human history, in the world with all its darkness and messiness and sin and evil and death and destruction. Verses 6 through 8 and 15 reflect on John the Baptist bearing witness to the light. We'll come back to that, in a couple weeks, but when we come back to John, with John the Baptist. And then despite the reality of darkness, the big picture of the world and of history finds its focal point in the life of Jesus, light in the darkness. And John reassures us right at the beginning that the darkness does not overcome the light. The darkness won't defeat the light. Love, light, life, glory, the Word will have the last word. This contrast between light and darkness, John says, plays out in our own lives. Do you see that in verses 11 and 12? John says, the true light came to his own, but they did not receive him. And yet to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As I mentioned earlier, that same phrase in verse 18 describing the Son being at the Father's chest is used later for John himself, the beloved disciple, resting on Jesus' chest. That sort of resting and intimate friendship is what John invites all of us to. He says, through Jesus, the beloved disciple, I'm invited into the Trinity's love, into the mystery of the intimacy between Father and Son. And verse 13 says that invitation is open to us all. We are all invited to rest on Jesus, to believe in his name so that we can become children of God. Through Jesus, we can all experience the love of the Father for his only Son, the love of God in our own lives. But do you see, it turns on our response to witness, to John's witness about Jesus. Will we receive Jesus as the revelation of the glory of God, as the Word enfleshed, as our way into intimate communion with God, or will we not receive him and therefore remain in darkness? John says that's the two options. He's reconfiguring categories from ancient philosophy. He says there is a logos, a principle that gives meaning to life, that logos is a person, not a principle. It's not an abstract philosophical maxim that we have to keep in order to live a flourishing life, but rather it's a person with whom we have to have a relationship in order to live a flourishing life. I know we've hardly done justice to everything packed in here, but do you see why this is an important opening to this gospel? Why it's so audacious? In simple terms, John tells us that the very heart of reality, the core of all things, is the eternal, superabundant love of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, although the world is shrouded in darkness, the light of God's Word shines in that darkness. And God's Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we can see God's glory, so that we can receive grace upon grace. That's the big story of all things, the ultimate context for making sense of John's biography of Jesus. But it's also the ultimate context for making sense of our own lives. Each of our stories, our biographies, finds its ultimate meaning in the context of Jesus' biography, of Jesus' story. And the question then that John says right from the beginning poses to us is, will we rest on the Son's side like the beloved disciple? Will we believe in his name? Will we trust in him so that we can have the right to become children of God? Or will we remain in darkness? Right from the beginning, John's challenging us. And so as we work through this gospel, that's the question we're going to have to keep wrestling with. Can we trust in this kind of Jesus, in this kind of Savior, or do we keep going our own way? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which we believe is true and leads us into light. And yet we confess that your word, which reveals you at times, stretches the limits of our imagination. That you reveal yourself to us as a God who is both three and one. You tell us that the Lord our God is one, the Lord alone. And yet you also tell us that God, you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we believe these are both true, and yet our minds can't fully work out how to hold these together. You tell us that your Son is eternally your Son, fully divine, fully revelatory of who you are, your very word. And yet you also tell us that your Son became flesh, and so now is two natures in one person, fully God and fully man. Again, our minds, finite as they are, cannot fully understand how that works out, and yet we believe it is true because you have revealed it to us in your word. And so, Lord, let these truths about yourself that you have revealed to us orient the way that we live in this world. May it order our values and our way of thinking about our own lives and what we ought to do. But this doesn't just teach us theological principles. This passage also challenges us. So I ask, Lord, that each of us may once again rest on Jesus' side, as your beloved disciple John did. May we rest on Jesus, may we trust in his name, and so be made children of God. Amen.